We open our Bibles and turn in the Word of God this evening to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up, a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. This far we read God's word tonight. Our text is found in verse 9 of this chapter. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Can you say of yourself, child of God, that you have been called out of darkness and into God's light? Then you will admit that this calling is a precious work of God in salvation. In all reality, the calling is the second step of our salvation. And that in the whole process or in the various steps or degrees of salvation itself, the first is regeneration, the work of rebirth, because that's what that word means. A man must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That work of our God in regeneration is the act of God by which he takes hold of a dead sinner, somebody totally dead, unable to see or do the good, takes hold of a dead heart, and he instills in that person the very life of Jesus Christ again, so that a man who was spiritually dead now has suddenly, by the work of God's grace, become alive again. But that work of God in regeneration is only but a beginning. When God regenerates his children, he also makes known that work of regeneration as well as all of salvation to the person that he saves. And God accomplishes that in particular by means of this call that translates us out of the blindness and the darkness of sin and into what Peter says is the marvelous light of God. That's why God calls us. And it is that particular work of God in calling you and me that we want to make our consideration in particular this evening. But to do so, of course, we have to understand somewhat Peter's reasoning in the chapter that we have before us. Our text this evening is really a part of a contrast. That's why Peter begins the passage that we're considering tonight with the conjunction, but. There is, on the one hand, he says, the reprobate man who is appointed by God to that end, the end of destruction. When that reprobate man hears the preaching of the gospel and the call of the gospel, therefore, he is hardened in it. And he stumbles, Peter says, verse 8, at the cross of Jesus Christ. And he rejects that. On the other hand, God, by means of that same call of the gospel, works in the hearts of his children, his people, and he works in them the light of salvation. So you have the contrast between verse 8 and what we're considering now this evening. The elect child of God is called. And we're going to call our attention to this evening to that calling of the child of God through the gospel. So we do that under the theme, called into light. Called into light. In the first place, we're going to consider the idea of that. Secondly, the result of being called. And then finally, the purpose of God in our being called. The idea, the result, and the purpose. The call to which Peter refers now in the passage that we consider tonight is a call that saves. It is a distinctly divine and highly effectual call. And we emphasize that tonight, people of God, because there are so many today who often call or refer to this call of God in terms of an external call through the preaching of the gospel, but nothing more than that. They stop right there. The scripture, of course, indeed speaks of this external aspect of God's call. He sends the preaching of the gospel to everyone that he chooses, and he does that, of course, indiscriminately. And in general, the call of the gospel given by means now specifically of the preaching, God, or by means of that call, God commands all men to repent of their sins and to believe on Jesus Christ. And then God joins to that command the promise. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's a promise that God gives generally now to all who hear that gospel, the command to repent and believe attached with the promise. When you come to God, I will in no wise cast you out. But it is at this point that many hear when they claim that God, through that external call of the preaching, truly desires the salvation of every man. They insist that God has a certain kind of love for all men, and in that love and in his grace, a common grace, God offers salvation to everyone who hears the preaching of the gospel. Through the preaching, through that external call, God is offering to everyone who hears salvation. And he offers that to them because he has this well-meaning desire to save everyone. God truly, they say, wants to save everyone. And man then, having heard that offer, must make a choice whether he wants that salvation offered him by God or not. Now, it is rather quickly added by these that those elect only, in whom God works now by his Spirit, will choose to accept that offer, while the reprobate, in whom God does not work by his Spirit, will reject the offer. But that does not diminish the fact, they also insist, that God, in his great love for all men, desires their salvation. He wants to save them all, and therefore he gives them, through the preaching of the gospel or this external call, a chance to accept or reject salvation as it's offered now to them in that preaching. Now, the error involved in that particular view ought to be rather obvious. At heart, it is Arminianism. It speaks of God's love for all men. It speaks of a desire of God to save everyone. And even, and there are those who will insist on this too, even the general atonement that Christ makes for all men speaks of a common grace of God when, especially where the Bible speaks now of salvation, grace is always ever in particular. It speaks of a common kind of grace. And it even speaks of the need for man to accept and reject that call, almost as if man has, after all, a free will, even though they would deny that fact, of course. But when we put all of these things together and look at them as a whole, the error of Arminianism is that which denies the very sovereignty of God in salvation, and it appears to be the error of Arminianism in the work of a common grace instead of a particular sovereign grace of God. After all, it only makes sense, doesn't it? If God desires the salvation of every man, and if he offers it to every man, and if Jesus Christ has even made salvation available for all men, then the call of God is ineffectual. Because God desires all these things, but man stands in the way of it. And again, God can't accomplish exactly what he wants to accomplish by it all. He's not all-powerful anymore. And he's not sovereign, therefore, either in the work of salvation or in the work of grace. So there's the error. But if that's not the case, what then is the teaching of Scripture regarding this call that Peter speaks of here at the conclusion of our text tonight? God's call, beloved saints, unto salvation is always and ever effectual. And what we mean by that word effectual, for the sake of our older children here, is it always produces results. The results that God wants it to produce. It therefore always, it's always therefore the result of a sovereign particular grace. It is a call that though it goes out to all men without prejudice, to every man who will hear it without prejudice. Nevertheless, God uses that call only to save his elect people. You see, the call or command of the gospel through the preaching must, it must go out so that everyone will hear it. It has to go out, and that for a couple of reasons. In the first place, because the preacher himself that calls unto salvation doesn't know who the elect are and who the reprobate are. So he can't pick and choose and say, okay, I'm going to preach the gospel only to these few because I think anyway they might be the elect, and I'm not going to preach to them because I'm supposing that they're reprobate. He doesn't know who the elect and reprobate are. And that preaching, therefore, goes out for all to hear. Everyone. But there's a second, more important reason. God wants it to go out to all men. He wants everyone to hear that call. Repent and believe. The purpose of God in that external call, of course, of the gospel is this. Number one, to save God's people that are found among those who receive that external call. But number two, also to hold without excuse those who have heard that call and who willfully and consciously reject it. God holds them responsible for that. And in the day of judgment, when man stands before God, God will present him with the question, what did you do with my command to repent and believe? And they will say before God, we rejected it. And they become worthy, of course, of eternal punishment. So you have on the one hand, God using that powerful external call through the preaching to save his elect. And on the other hand, it fulfills exactly what Peter writes of in verse 8, the verse just preceding now our text, the contrast we were talking about, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble, they stumble at that preaching of the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. God appointed them to stumble at that word. When this external call is heard by God's elect, God accompanies that with an internal call, and that by means of the Spirit that he sends forth, the Spirit of Christ, into a person's heart. And that Spirit works within him so that that heart is prepared by that Spirit to hear that external call of the preaching to repent and to believe. He humbly bows before God's word now that he hears and comes to Christ. He comes to Christ. Come unto me, ye that are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Christ's Father in heaven draws such an one to Christ. And when that sinner comes to Christ, God will in no wise cast him out. Such is the effectual call, therefore, of the gospel that Peter is speaking of here in our text. Listen to the beautiful wording now at the very end of our text. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter refers to the call of the gospel there exclusively in the saving sense of the word. He refers to that efficacious call of God that produces positive spiritual results in the hearts of men and women. The heart or the call of God that delivers out of the darkness of unbelief and into the light of salvation itself. So Peter addresses that call of God that opens the sin-closed eyes so that we are made to see. There's already that life because God is regenerated. Now he opens the eyes of that the sinner so that they could see, and having been able to see, now they hear, they understand, they see the things of the kingdom of heaven, and that's what they begin to desire. Peter speaks of this in the passage we consider when he writes in that beautiful language, I've called you out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. He uses some very specific terminology there, of course. We at one time, people of God, we're not just speaking of people out there, we're speaking of ourselves. Even if perhaps we don't remember that time in our lives because God regenerated and called us as we were little children growing up, there was one time in our lives that we stood in the darkness of sin. Every one of us lost in that darkness of sin. And we were unable to see. You and I, true of every one of us, unable to see. We stumbled about in our unbelief, and the shadow of death stretched over us. And in that spiritual darkness, whether that be in all actuality because we lived it as an adult, or whether that was true of us in principle as a child, and we can't remember it, nevertheless, in that spiritual darkness, one loves the lie, and they follow after Satan, and they do what is right in their own eyes. That was what was true of you and me in our lives. We didn't care about God's word and what it said to us. We hated God's commandments. We desired the way of sin, and neither did you and I even have a desire to be delivered out of that darkness. We wanted to live in that darkness. That's how blind we were to the things of God's kingdom. And in pride, we would always deny that we were doing anything wrong. But then, God, in his marvelous grace, called us. And that work of God in our hearts is more powerful than our own stubborn wills. It's a power that breaks apart the hardness of unbelief and sin. It is a power that no man is able to resist. It's the power of irresistible grace, a power that takes hold of that sin-darkened heart and changes it into a heart now that's pliable and open to hear the word of God as it's proclaimed through the call. Those blinded eyes that were blinded to the things of God's kingdom are now open. The scales of unbelief fall from our eyes, and he makes us see our pride and our refusal to walk in his ways, and he humbles us. That's what he does by the call. Turns us away from darkness. And then having turned us, by his blessed grace, he takes hold of our hand, and he leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ. And he bestows upon us this dazzling light of our salvation, a light that we can bask in and rejoice in. We see the light of God's countenance as he smiles down upon us now in his grace. Wonderful, wonderful work of God in our salvation. God illuminates. God, as it were, lights up our hearts and our minds, and we become conscious of, we become aware of the salvation that we have received in Jesus Christ. To be able to fathom, people of God, to be able to appreciate what God has done for us in our lives, not only regenerating us, but calling us out of the ways of sin and unbelief. Irresistible call of the Holy Spirit. The elect sinner can't resist the power of God, can he? We can't resist the power of God. We haven't in our own lives. And he draws us. powerfully unto Jesus Christ. There's the call of the gospel. We're made to stand tonight in awe of that sovereign and all-gracious work of God in our salvation. What a wonderful thing that our hardened hearts couldn't resist God, and that he opened them for us, called out of darkness and into his marvelous and most beautiful light. Now that, of course, produces results in the child of God. We become conscious of our excellency now and our worth in the sight of God. An excellency, of course, that Jesus Christ himself has earned for you and me in our salvation. We become aware that we are no longer the same as we had been in the past. We understand what Peter now writes in verse 10, the verse after our text, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Our outlook, our attitude in life becomes entirely different than the wicked world around us. God's people together form, well, a different lot of people. What kind of lot of people? Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. That's the lot of people that you and I have become. Peter tells us, first of all, in this list, that we are a royal priesthood. In Christ, the church becomes a brotherhood of priests. You and I, beloved saints, are all priests. And unlike in the Old Testament, it's male and female included. We are all priests. You see, by means of the anointing of Christ's Spirit, we've been anointed with the anointing of Christ. And just as Christ was our prophet, priest, and king, now every one of us who have been anointed by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and we all have, we become priests. And that means, because this was true of the priests in the Old Testament, they were separated by God out of the other tribes of Israel, and God dedicated and consecrated them in the service of his name, temple service. And that's what's true of you and me. Except, of course, we don't have to travel to Jerusalem once or twice a year to go to the temple and start offering sacrifices for other people, because that whole era is finished. Christ has become our sacrifice, because Christ is the priest that offered himself on our behalf. He has shed his blood to cover our sins so that these sacrifices of the Old Testament are unnecessary for you and me. As our high priest, he's offered the ultimate blood atonement or requirement by his death on the cross. But that doesn't mean we're not priests anymore today. We are. We're all priests. Every believer is a priest. And yet the sacrifices that we are called to offer before God are highly spiritual. They're different, you know. It was a pretty easy thing to kill a lamb and offer it on an altar. The sacrifices that you and I have to offer before God in our lives is ourselves. And we offer ourselves as living sacrifices of praise unto God. We become this priesthood. And all of us are dedicated in offering our own lives as, or in service to God. We do that in the workplace, don't we? Wherever we go to work, we do it as a priest, consecrated to the service of God. We do it in our homes and in our families. We do it in the church among one another. We do it in our marriages, In every aspect of our life, you and I live as those who are dedicated to the service of God, just as the priests were. And from morning to night, we offer those sacrifices. We live for Christ, and our hearts seek Him, and we lead a life of spiritual commitment to God. You are committed, right? Furthermore, we're told we're royal priests. Rather telling word. Because not only have you and I become priests, but we've become kings too. Unto God, it's part of our office of all believers. Prophets, priests, and kings. So he refers to the royal kingship that you and I possess. As God's people, we are called as the kings of this creation to take dominion over this creation. And we must rule over it and subjugate everything in the service. Here's that priesthood again, serving God. We have to subjugate everything in this creation in the service of God. Now, we realize that sinful man takes dominion over this creation as well. He does. But he never does it in the service of God. That's not true of you and me anymore. Those who are called unto God now submit everything to the service of God. Everything is done to the praise of His holy name. We love God, after all. We dedicate our lives to God, and therefore, we dedicate what we do in God's creation to Him too, so that we rule over this creation as kings under Christ. In the second place, as a result of this, you and I, as God's people, have become a holy nation. The result of our being called out of darkness and into God's light, we become a holy nation. Now, that's a rather interesting term there. God's people, as they function together as a whole, are a nation. We're a nation, a body of people that has been taken now by God from among the nations of this earth and made a particular distinct people unto God. We're a nation of people. We've been separated by means of our calling to be this nation of prophets, priests, and kings who serve God. But that doesn't mean that the Church of Jesus Christ ought to rally itself together and go and move to maybe some remote corner of the earth, maybe out in the prairies of the Great West, and say, okay, here we are. We are a nation now, in distinction from all of the other nations of this world. We're a separate earthly nation here in this world, and we're not going to abide by what other nations do. Anabaptists were good at that, you know, during the time of the Reformation. That's what they wanted to do. They had their own city that they built and established, and that was going to be a city that wasn't under the rule of any secular king. Well, the secular kings didn't like that very much. Secular kings came and they destroyed the whole city and everybody in it. And then they felt that they were martyrs for Christ's sake. No, that's not true of the child of God and of the Church of Jesus Christ. Yes, we are a nation and we are truly a nation under God, but we're not some separate earthly nation here. We're a spiritual nation. And what distinguishes our nation as opposed to the other nations of this world is that we're a holy nation. And we come back to this whole idea again, because you see that's what holiness is. It's consecration to God, a nation that is consecrating to serve God. But that whole idea of holy has the connotation of purity as well. Those who have been called out of the darkness of unbelief and sin and brought into the marvelous light of God, live a holy life. We love to do good works. Because we know that doing good works is to love God and to love the neighbor. And we love God's commandments. So as a nation, we abide by God's commandments. That's what characterizes us as that nation under God. Such a holy nation is made up of peculiar people in the third place. You and I are a peculiar people. Really? Did you know that about yourself? You're peculiar. Did you know that? You and I, among the thousands of people who live here in Pittsburgh, are a peculiar bunch of people. Well, that word peculiar has two senses, obviously, two meanings to it. In the first place, it speaks of the fact that we have become God's peculiar, unique, special possession. No doubt about it. We are not our own anymore. We belong to God. We belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And of all the peoples of this earth, Christ's church is his own peculiar, his own special treasure. And in that way, we are different than the ungodly, unbelieving world around us. We are a unique people. But then there's that other connotation that we are not so quick to like to say about ourselves. You and I are spiritual oddballs. Yeah. Don't like to say that so much, huh? We would rather say the world or the oddballs. Oh, no. The world is much larger than what we are. And we, as those few saints of God in this world, we're oddballs. And when unbelievers look at you and me and the lifestyle that you and I have chosen to live in this world, they think we're strange. Really, we don't run with them in their sins. Our lives and our homes and families are peculiarly different than theirs. Our goals and desires in life are different than the goals and desires of this wicked world. How the wicked choose to live in their life is really an entirely different way than we who are called out of darkness into God's light choose to live in our own lives. So that we live in a community of believers and we make friends of God's people and we don't care to associate with the ungodly man as he's walking in his way of sin in this world. Even though the whole world may walk together hand in hand in the way of unbelief, that's not what we want anymore. We've been called out of that by God's grace. We're those who stand in the light. So our homes and families look different than theirs. And they are different. You and I are defined as a strange or a peculiar people in this world. And Peter, and we noticed that in adult Bible study too, didn't we? Peter, a little later on in this letter, talks exactly about that fact. In chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, we read that he should live the rest of his time in the flesh, to that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. And then verse 4, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. It's the way the world views God's children. The truth goes against the grain of the ungodly world around us. And it even goes against the grain of those who would claim that they are Christians, but live no differently at all from the wicked world around them. Peter tells us, you are those whom God has called out of darkness into his marvelous light, and that makes you a peculiar people. Now, if you have not noticed, we skipped over the first of what characterizes us who are called. There was one other designation that Peter used at the very outset. We started with the second one instead of the first one. I did that on purpose, of course, tonight, because I wanted to emphasize the truth that all these characteristics, that all these labels that Peter puts on you and me are rooted in the first of those. That's why he puts it first. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, because you and I, beloved saints, are a chosen generation. The term generation would be much better translated here as race. We are a chosen race. That brings to mind, rather quickly, the Old Testament church. They were the race of the Hebrews, or the race of the Jews. They were all children of Abraham, so that the church was truly a chosen race of people in the Old Testament. That's no longer true in the New Testament, because that race of people rejected the Messiah and were cut off. Romans 11 speaks of them being cut off out of that tree, that olive tree of the church. But God is still gathering his church today. Now he gathers it from every race of people in this world without distinction. But when he gathers his church, God molds each one of those that he calls into his church into a race of people that are their own. A spiritual race. A race that is different from all of the races of this world, even though it is made up of all the races of this world. And what distinguishes once again that race is this time is that it's chosen from eternity. You're a chosen race or a chosen generation, as opposed to those whom Peter describes now in verse 8, those who were appointed by God to stumble at the call. As opposed to them, you and I have been chosen by God to be a people unto him from all eternity. And those chosen people are exactly the ones that God calls out of darkness and into his marvelous life. So that we have here described for us the highest act of God's grace, that he has chosen us. Why us? Why would God choose us? We're no more worthy than any other race of people or any other people in this world. But God chose us from eternity to be his people. An act of God's grace. It's not something that we deserved. And that's humbling. That's humbling. But here's the point. In one that's so easily overlooked in this particular verse that we consider tonight, Peter is not here giving you and me an exhortation or an admonition saying, look, you've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Now, you better be a royal priesthood and a chosen people and a peculiar people. You better be these things because you're called. Peter doesn't say that here. Peter is stating a fact in this verse. We are those things. We are them all. One cannot be called without it resulting in this becoming a part of the chosen generation or royal priesthood of God's people in this world. Well, yeah, but what's the point? What's the point of that? The point is this. If you and I refuse to walk as those who are called out of darkness and into God's light, we're not called. If you don't like the designation, for example, that you're a peculiar people, you're not called. If you refuse to walk in a way of holiness before God, loving good works, eschewing wickedness and evil, you're not called. if you're not dedicated and consecrated to serving God in your life as opposed to the wicked world out there, you're not called. I don't care if you're sitting in church or not. You're not called. What a beautiful truth Peter expresses for you and me in the words of our text tonight. We have been called, powerfully called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. But do you see, people of God, that implies that our walk of life in this world must be one of godliness. We've been called out of the unbelief of this world. God has given us eyes to see. We are a chosen race. And the point is, then live like you are. Live as those whom God has saved by his grace. Live like those whom God has called with an effectual calling. But here's the interesting part of it all. God has a purpose in calling us out of darkness and into his light. He has a purpose in calling us to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people. God did not call us out of darkness to be a people unto him to make you and me happy. He didn't call us out of darkness and into his light to give you and me joy and peace. Yes, that happened. We do have joy and peace because God has called us out of darkness and into his light. And we do. We are happy in Christ. We are. Amazing benefit of that calling. But God has a much higher purpose in mind than that, you know. Salvation isn't just for you and me. He saves us for his own divine purposes. He calls us out of darkness and into his marvelous light in order that we might show forth his praises in everything that we do. God saves and calls to himself a people to praise his own glorious name. And that, after all, is the end of God's plan. That's the goal of God's plan, to bring glory to his own name. And he does that, you see, by choosing a certain people, by saving them, by calling them, in order that they might consciously, through their praises, bring glory to the name of their God. These praises come as a result of that very work of Jesus Christ in our hearts, through that internal work of the Holy Spirit in you and in me. We have been called, and being called, we become all the things that Peter has described for us in our text. And having become all of these things that Peter has described for us in our text, we show forth the praises of God in this world. Everything, you see. Everything. Our entire salvation, God himself performed according to the perfect plan that he had from all eternity. And nothing stands outside of that. So, we show forth God's praises in our lives. And we do this in our hearts. And we do that with our words. And we do that in the places that we go. And we do that in the things that we say. That's our calling. It's our calling as a church as a whole. That's our calling as individual saints within the Church of Jesus Christ. Are we doing that? Are we living lives of praise and thanksgiving to God? Are we that different people that God has called? Yes, we are. And understand, we have been called out of darkness by God's amazing grace. What a marvelous work our Savior has performed in us. Now, what does that truth bring to our hearts? Even more praises. Amen. Father in heaven, may we praise thee in all that we do, all that we say, in the way that we live. May our hearts be filled with thy praises. We have been set apart by thee in thy great love for us, something that we know we didn't deserve because we're sinners. And we are thankful for thy grace in saving us through the call and through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only on the cross, but by his Spirit that he sends forth in our hearts so that we hear the call and respond to it in faith and in repentance. May we live, Father, as that chosen race of thine in this world. May that be true of us in this week to come, when we go to work, when we go to school, as we live in our homes, as we share in relationships with one another. May we as thy children live as those who are called out of darkness and into thy light. Forgive us when we stumble in our sin. Strengthen us anew for tomorrow. For Jesus' sake, amen.